You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 27 is where we are this morning in our study of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 27. Our focus today, this morning, and this evening will be on verses 32 through 44. But I want us to read beginning at verse 27, place these verses in their context. Matthew 27, we read beginning at verse 27. Matthew writes, "Then when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him." Now we come to verse 32. "And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he did not want to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You were going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. He said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." Let's go to our God together now in prayer and ask his blessing. Father in heaven, thank you for your church, the joy it is to be together, the joy it is to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the worship we've already not only given to you, but been edified by as we not only give on these Lord's days, but we receive even through the corporate worship of your people. And so thank you for the opportunity we've had, Lord, to sing praises to your name and to instruct one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Thank you for the Bible teaching that's already taken place on this morning in our ABF classes. Thank you, Lord, for the mutual exhortations that we receive, encouragement one from another. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to the preaching of your word, the declaration, the proclamation of the truth you've entrusted to us, we gladly, joyfully acknowledge our need for you. Without you, we cannot preach. Without you, we cannot listen well. And so we ask you, Heavenly Father, to be our teacher in this hour by your Spirit, that your Son would be magnified in our midst and that the truth would go forth in a way that changes lives. May your church be edified today, Lord, and may the lost be saved is our desire and our prayer. But we have full confidence and joy in the knowledge that your word never goes forth, that it returns empty. It always accomplishes the purposes for which you send it. And so we trust you in this next hour. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Our God accomplishes extraordinary things in ordinary ways. accomplishes extraordinary things. He does extraordinary works through ordinary means. This is what we refer to as providence. This is the providence of God. This is the wonder of God's providence. We talk about the providence of God, we're talking about God's sovereign care over all that He created and sustains. We're talking about God's sovereign activity through what seems ordinary to us, bringing about His purposes, a work that is always greater than the simple sum of those ordinary means. That is, God is using ordinary means to accomplish what could never be explained merely by adding up those ordinary means. We know about this firsthand in the ministry of this church. We are going about our daily activities, our weekly activities of ministry, but you look up 5 years later, 10 years later, and God has done extraordinary things that we never envisioned, really, that we never could have expected, so that we understand that what He has done can't be explained by us or by what we've done. It's been explained by God, and yet He has done it through all of that ordinary activity. John Piper, talking about providence, said this: the word providence means to supply what is needed, to give sustenance or support. So in reference to God, the noun providence has come to mean the act of purposefully providing for or sustaining and governing the world. How does providence differ from a miracle? Well, when God works a miracle, He has interrupted what we would call natural processes. A miracle is something supernatural breaking into the world of natural, ordinary means. This is why miracles were signs. Signs related to the ministry of Christ, signs related to the ministry of the apostles. Before that, in the Old Testament times, oftentimes you had miracles that would attest to the prophets and their message. The reason why these are signs is because they don't represent what is normal. But here's what I want you to really have emphasized in your thinking today. When God does His work through providence, when He does His work through ordinary means, it is no less a demonstration of His power than when He works a miracle. A miracle is no more powerful than God's work through providence. This is where we go astray when people hunger for the miraculous, when they believe that there's something to be found in miracles that would somehow advance the ministry or advance their life that isn't found in God's everyday, ordinary working. What they seem to believe is that there's something more powerful about a miracle than God working through ordinary means. Not true. Not true. God is doing amazing things every day in things that just seem ordinary to us. In fact, His amazing work is lost on the unregenerate, isn't it? God doing amazing things all around the lives of people who don't know Jesus, and they don't recognize it. They can't see the hand of God. Even if they begin to recognize, you know what, something amazing is happening around my life, what are they usually doing? They are more than willing to attribute that to impersonal forces rather than acknowledge it's God at work. So they'll talk about things like luck or chance. I'm the luckiest guy in the world. Or they'll talk about coincidences. You know, it's just an amazing coincidence. Not recognizing, blind to the fact that God is at work in His world all the time, every moment of every day, bringing what He has purposed to its destiny. Well, when you look at the most amazing execution the world has ever witnessed, when you look at the crucifixion of our Lord, when you see the amazing love of God for us on display at the cross of Christ, you also see the wonder of God's providence. In fact, one of the things amazing to me about Matthew's account, we'll see this tonight, in his account of the crucifixion of Jesus, he gives us at least six things that were fulfillments of Scripture. Six things that happened when Christ was crucified that directly fulfill what was promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. Yet, Matthew does not explicitly say they are fulfillments of Scripture. This is interesting to me because in some of the cases that we'll look at, maybe John says this is a fulfillment of Scripture, or Luke says this is a fulfillment of Scripture, but Matthew does not say that. He simply tells us what happened. It's almost as if what Matthew is saying is this seemed so ordinary, but can you see it was extraordinary? Can you recognize, without me telling you, can you recognize that what happened was actually a fulfillment of Scripture? It was God working in providence in such a way that what He said was going to happen happened down to the micro level, just as He said. So this morning and this evening, we're going to look at three examples of the extraordinary work of God through what would have seemed ordinary. Looking at the crucifixion of Christ, three examples of the extraordinary work of God through what would have seemed ordinary. This morning we'll look at one of those. Tonight we'll come back and look at the other. But we'll just look at the first point this morning. That is this, verse 32, an extraordinary, ordinary imposition. An extraordinary, ordinary imposition. Look at verse 32. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. A criminal who was to be crucified would carry his cross to the place of execution. No one carried his cross for him. He bore his own cross to the place where he would be executed. In fact, John tells us that when they led Jesus out, Jesus started out carrying his own cross. John 19, verse 16, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So Jesus begins carrying his own cross to the place of a skull. The fact that the Roman soldiers, those who were assigned this detail, the crucifixion of Jesus, the fact that they felt the need to compel someone to carry Christ's cross says to us that at some point along the journey, Jesus reached a state in which he could no longer do it. Due to the enormity of what he was suffering, he reached a place, a time when he could not carry his cross. Physically brutalized, under an emotional, spiritual burden that no one had ever carried before and no one will ever carry after, he can't make it. Can't make it to the place of crucifixion carrying that load. So, as they make their way outside the gate of the city, as they're making their way to the place of crucifixion, they find a man whom they compelled to carry the cross. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. There's a lot here that's ordinary. First of all, the place of crucifixion was ordinary. This is what was referred to as the place of a skull, because this is where they often executed people. Nothing extraordinary about the place. Crucifixion itself had become commonplace in Roman society. It was not unusual for someone to be crucified. From about the 6th century BC to the time of Jesus, crucifixion had been practiced by the Persians, the Seleucids, the Carthaginians, then the Romans. And the Romans had actually taken it a step further. They had, in the words of some, they had perfected it. They had taken what was passed down by the cultures before them and they had moved it even more forward in terms of how it was practiced. In a 2003 article from the South African Medical Journal. They were just looking at crucifixion from a medical perspective. Listen to what they wrote. Originating in Mesopotamia and Persia, crucifixion was perfected by the Romans, who saw it as a most shameful mode of death, with Cicero once exclaiming that it was inappropriate for a Roman even to be confronted with the word cross. The Romans perfected crucifixion for 500 years until it was abolished by Constantine I in the 4th century AD. Crucifixion in Roman times was applied mostly to slaves, disgraced soldiers, Christians, and foreigners, only very rarely to Roman citizens. Under Roman occupation, crucifixion became commonplace in Palestine. Verus crucifying 2,000 Jews in 4 BC and Josephus reporting on mass crucifixions during the Jewish War. Close quote. John MacArthur commented, he said this, "It is estimated that by the time of Christ, the Romans had crucified some 30,000 men in Israel alone, primarily for insurrection. The crucifixion of only three men outside Jerusalem was therefore virtually insignificant in the eyes of Rome." So they're making their way to an ordinary place of crucifixion, and the crucifixion itself is not extraordinary. This is ordinary. These people are aware of many crucifixions. This would not have seemed anything special. Roman soldiers' compelling behavior was also ordinary, commonplace. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. This man didn't volunteer, didn't expect to do this on this morning. He is pressed into service. He is compelled to do what he does. That's not unusual. In fact, our Lord used this very sort of thing to teach a lesson in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5:41, you'll remember Jesus said this, "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." And if you ask, who could do that? Who could force me? What's he talking about? Force me to go a mile? Well, the answer is, the ones who could force you to go a mile would be Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers did that. R.T. France commented, he said, "Forces you to go, anguruo is the Greek word, is a specific term for the Roman soldiers' practice of commandeering civilian labor in an occupied country. Here, enforced service as a porter is envisaged. The Jews fiercely resented such impositions, and Jesus' choice of this example deliberately disassociates him from militant nationalists. Rather than resisting or even resenting, the disciple should volunteer for a further mile, the Roman term for 1,000 paces, rather than our mile." So not a mile in our terms, but 1,000 paces. A Roman soldier could force someone, could compel someone to carry his load for 1,000 paces. Jesus taught, well, if he does that, don't just go 1 mile, go 2. Rather than resentment, rather than resistance, demonstrate something that is altogether different, a godly attitude, and you take it 2,000 paces. So the idea that a Roman soldier would compel someone to do something, especially a foreigner, to do something that they wanted done is not at all unusual. So making their way to a common place for execution, to carry out a common form of execution, Roman soldiers do something that's not unusual for them to do. They compel someone to do something they want done. And they chose an ordinary man. This guy is nobody special. He's just an ordinary man. Simon is his name. From the North African city of Cyrene. Matthew says they found him, found a man of Cyrene, which indicates that they are now looking around. Jesus can't carry the cross any longer. They're looking for someone who is strong enough to do what they wanted done. Not just anybody could carry this load. And so they need someone who is able to do it. Mark and Luke tell us that Simon just happened to be passing by at that moment. Luke 23:26, and when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country. Or you could even translate it, coming in from the field. He has left that morning, to make his way into the city of Jerusalem, left when he chose to leave, just coming in from the country, and he arrives at this very moment, at this very place and this procession on its way to the crucifixion. When they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. So from this point on, Jesus would walk ahead. Simon walks behind, bearing the load of the cross. Mark takes it even a step further. He doesn't just tell us that he was coming in from the country. He describes him as a passerby, but he also mentions something else very interesting. Listen to Mark 15, verse 21. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country. What a description. He's just passing by. Simon of Cyrene, and then he says this, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now that is important. How do we know this man's name? Simon of Cyrene. How do we know where he's from? There wasn't a newspaper reporter there who took down his name and took down his city. And why does Mark mention the names of his sons like we would know who they are? By the way, he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. I mean, could you imagine me writing you a letter? I was driving down I-45 this morning. I looked to my right. And I saw Billy and John. You would read that letter, and if you know who Billy and John are, immediately you know who I'm talking about. But if you don't know who they are, you're like, what? What a random reference. Well, the same is true here. Why do you mention, Mark, that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus? Obviously, it's because Mark knows that the people reading his gospel account, and we believe it was originally written from Rome, would know this Alexander and Rufus. In other words, what we likely have here is we know Simon's name, we know where he's from, because he was a believer. He became a believer. And it's almost certain that his sons, Alexander and Rufus, became believers. And there's a reference in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 13, to Rufus and his mother. So it appears that Simon became a believer, his wife became a believer, his sons became believers. John MacArthur again comments, he says, Simon was a common Jewish name, and in all probability, this man was a pilgrim who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Simon was a passerby coming from the country, Mark 15:21, as Jesus was being taken out of the city. Perhaps because he looked strong, he was conscripted by the Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' cross. Mark also identifies Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus, indicating that those two men were Christians known to Mark and to many other believers at the time he wrote his gospel. Because Mark probably wrote from Rome, Alexander and Rufus may have been active in the church there. This Rufus may have been the man Paul greeted in his letter to Rome, and if so, his mother and mine would refer to Simon's wife, see Romans 16:13. It may have been the carrying of Jesus' cross that led Simon to faith in him. What began as a forced and probably resented act of physical servitude became the opportunity for spiritual life. Not only Simon himself, but his entire family came to salvation, and his wife became like a mother to the Apostle Paul. Close quote. What an extraordinary, ordinary imposition. An ordinary man making an ordinary journey early that morning. He had no thought in his mind when he left to come in from the country that he was going to meet with the Son of God. An ordinary place of execution, this is where they're traveling to. The ordinary practice of execution, this is nothing unusual. He happens to pass by At the very moment, they're in need of someone to carry the cross. And so there's this ordinary commandeering of a foreigner to get something done the Roman soldiers want done. All of it leading to this man named Simon meeting the Son of God, witnessing the Lamb of God on his way to give his life to save his people from their sins. If indeed Simon became a believer, listen, he has met the one on his way to give his life for Simon, to give his life for his wife, to give his life for his sons, leading to Simon coming to faith in that Savior and his sons and wife coming to faith in Christ also. This is an extraordinary, ordinary imposition. I just want to pause here this morning. We'll come back tonight and cover the other verses. But I want to apply this in four ways. I want you to ask yourself some questions in light of what we have just recognized. First of all, let's think about Simon. When were Simon and his family chosen for salvation? If indeed he comes to faith in Christ. If indeed these were the circumstances that led to his conversion. When were Simon and his family chosen for salvation? This is a word used often in the New Testament to speak of believers. The elect of God or the chosen of God. And if you study the New Testament and you study that theological point, what does it mean to be chosen by God? What do you discover as to the time of that choice? When did God choose Simon for salvation? Answer, before the world was ever formed. In eternity past. But not only when were they chosen for salvation, when did God map out the way that Simon would meet with Jesus? When was that mapped out? Answer, before the world was ever formed. When was it ordained that the Son of God would not only be crucified, but that he would begin carrying his cross, but would not be able to carry it all the way to the place of execution? You realize if Jesus had not weakened physically, if he had been able to carry his cross all the way to the place of execution, in all likelihood, Simon just passes by. He is never conscripted to carry the cross. He is never commandeered to carry the cross. He's just on his way to wherever he was going in from the country, and he just passes by. But because Christ has weakened physically to the point he can't carry it, that's how this comes to pass. When was it ordained that he would meet Jesus this way? Answer, before the world was ever formed. Who was at work when Simon chose to come in from the country that morning at the precise time he chose to leave? If he leaves 15 minutes earlier or 15 minutes later, 30 minutes earlier, 30 minutes later, an hour earlier, an hour later, this meeting never happens. There he is about his business that morning. He has a particular time he has chosen to leave, or he just feels compelled at that moment, I'm going to go, and this is the meeting that happens as a result. Who's at work in Simon's mind? Who's at work in his heart's desires? Who's at work as he makes this decision? Who is overruling what would have been his own decisions? He's not forced to leave when he leaves. Who is sovereignly working in all of the details of this when Pilate dismisses Jesus, when the soldiers take him out, when he grows weary on his way, when Simon leaves that morning? Who has worked all of this together? The answer is an almighty, all-wise, sovereign God. Who was at work when the Roman soldiers chose Simon? They could have chosen anybody. They found him, the Bible says. They're looking around. They're trying to find someone who looks strong enough to do this. I don't know if the estimates are accurate or not, but you read estimates like 200 pounds to carry this cross. Has to be someone strong enough to do it. He just happens to be passing by, and they choose him. They choose him. Who's at work in that choice? All of this seems so ordinary. But the providence of sovereign God at work in the thoughts and the decisions and the circumstances that bring all of this together. Now I want you to think about you. I'm talking now to believers, my brothers and sisters. I want you to think about you for a moment. When were you chosen for salvation? When did God make the choice to save you? Answer, before you were ever born, before the world was ever formed. When did God map out the way that you would meet with Jesus? When did He map out the way that you would hear the gospel? Who would give you the gospel? How you would hear it? Where you would be? When it would happen? Who mapped all of that out? Who was at work so that you met the gospel at a time when your heart was opened? Most of us probably met with the gospel multiple times before the day we met Jesus. So there was a time when the same God who said, "Let there be light," right? The one who created everything with His word, then sustains everything by His own power with His word. There was a time when He ordained that you would meet with the gospel and He would shine His light, the light of the knowledge of His Son, into your heart. He would open your heart just like He did for Lydia. And now the gospel would be aflame. Now what you could not understand before you understood, what you could not see before you now saw, what you did not desire before you now desire Him, what you were not sorry for before, now you're broken over. There's a mourning over your sin. There's a turning from sin to Christ. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Who was it that ordained the very time when you would meet with the gospel and He would open your heart? Who brought the beautiful feet of God's messenger to you at just the right time? Who was it that God used to bring you the gospel? Might have been your mother or your father. Might have been a brother or sister. Might have been a friend. Might have been someone you never met before in your life. But the day when you met Jesus, God had already ordained all the circumstances in which you would hear the gospel and your heart would be open and He would save you. See, what I want to ask is this: do you see God's extraordinary work through your ordinary circumstances when it comes to your own testimony? Just like it was with Simon, so it was with you. The same sovereign God who ordained all the circumstances that led to Simon's meeting with Jesus ordained all the circumstances that meant you met with the gospel. Do you see that? And in that sense, do you recognize there's no such thing as an ordinary testimony? Every one of us, we have experienced God's extraordinary work, His powerful working. Not just in the gospel message itself, but in the working together of all the events, all the circumstances that led to you and me meeting with that message when we did. I've often said it to people in trying to explain to them the sovereignty of God when they're struggling with the idea that God is sovereign over salvation. I like to ask sometimes, let's forget salvation for just a moment. Let's just put it to the side. Can you tell me any other realm in which God is not sovereign? Let's put it in the realm of your choice. Right? Let's give you a vote. Did you get a vote on when the world was made? Did you get a vote on when the worlds were made? Did you get a vote when it came to how many stars would be in the heavens? Did you get a vote on the time in history in which you would be born? I mean, maybe there's a time you think to yourself, you know, I would have loved to have lived in this era or that era. Well, who determined the era in which you would live? Did you get a vote on the family that you would be born into? Or if you are one, in God's blessed grace and mercy, you've been adopted. Did you have a say in the family that by the sovereignty of God would choose you as their own? And the circumstances work together to make you their own. Did you get a vote on the color of your hair or the color of your eyes? Did you get a vote on your height? I did not. Get a vote. Tell me where God has asked you for a vote in anything, but now in salvation. You think God isn't sovereign there? Oh, He is sovereign there. And just as He worked together all the circumstances that led to the conversion of Simon and his family, so He worked together all the circumstances that led to the day that you met Jesus. Makes us small, doesn't it? Makes us smaller in our view, but it makes God even more grand in our perspective when we understand that truth. It humbles us. It makes salvation what it truly is, according to the Scriptures: grace, mercy, not deserved, not earned, not something explained by you, but explained by God. God loved you because He loved you, not because you somehow earned His love or merited His love, but because He set His saving love on you when He didn't owe it to you at all. Could have condemned you forever, sent you to hell, and never owed you or anybody else an apology. But instead, He had mercy upon you. And He worked together all the circumstances that led to that day when you met His Son. What about the unbeliever hearing me this day? Let's think about you for a moment. You don't know Christ, and perhaps you know you don't know Christ. Maybe someone's invited you to be with them today. Maybe you've come just out of kindness, just out of politeness. Maybe years from now, will be hearing this sermon somewhere in their room or in their car. I want to ask you, do you think it's accidental that you arrived here today? Do you think it's accidental that you're hearing me today? Do you understand all of the weaving together of circumstances that has this ordinary preacher declaring this very message at this very moment, that you stand in need of it, whether you'll recognize it or not or acknowledge it or not? You need to be saved. And here's the good news: that Jesus is the one Savior that God has given to mankind so that all your sins will be forgiven. You'll come to know your Creator, be reconciled to Him, have real fellowship with Him. You can have eternal life in God's Son. Is it an accident that you're hearing this today? It is no accident. Just as surely as Simon was a passerby according to the sovereign plan of God, so you have arrived here according to the sovereign plan of God. If you receive the gospel and believe in God's Son, you'll be saved. If you reject the gospel and turn away from Christ, one day eternity will testify that God put you in a place, put you in a situation where you would be offered the good news of His Son, but you refused. You refused. I beg you not to refuse. I beg you to put your faith in Christ. But then finally, as Butch mentioned more than once this morning, I would ask you to reflect upon yourself as an evangelist. When you really understand the providence of God, when you really have eyes to see that God is at work every day, at every moment, in His world, to accomplish His purposes, what does that do? It makes us awake, doesn't it? It makes us awake. It makes us alert to opportunities that God puts in our pathway. Are we guilty? Are we guilty of going through our day like there's nothing extraordinary happening in the ordinary? I mean, as if God is far, far away and there's nothing happening today that really has much to do with Him. If it has to do with Him, He'll just make it unmistakable. That person who sits down beside you and they're rather chatty when you want to be quiet. They're ready to talk, but you don't want to talk. Wonder why they sat down next to you. Could it be there's an opportunity there to share your Savior with someone who's in desperate need of Him? Maybe it turns out they're already a believer, but today they needed encouragement, and you were God's instrument to be an encouragement to them. Maybe they're in a better spiritual place than you are, and maybe it's God's way to wake you up to what you're meant to be. As they're joyful, and maybe even you'll discover they're going through things much harder than you are, and yet there's the joy of the Lord. And there you are feeling sorry for yourself in the midst of circumstances that are far less taxing than theirs. I'm not arguing, nor would I ever argue, that we should feel compelled to share the gospel with everyone we pass by. I realize how we could go down into a wormhole there, and all of a sudden everything that we're dealing with is meant to be an opportunity to share the gospel. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, however, is this. God is working extraordinarily in this ordinary world of ours. And if we're alert to that, then when the time comes we should be taking action, we are ready to take action, because we're not living our lives as though God is absent. So the first extraordinary, ordinary thing we meet with as we look at the crucifixion of our Savior is an extraordinary, ordinary imposition. Crucifixions happen all the time. Happen at that place all the time. Passerbys coming in and out of the city all the time. Roman soldiers taking advantage of people and aggravating them and agitating them by commandeering them for various things. That happens a lot. So much so Jesus taught about it and how to respond to it. But on this day, it wasn't ordinary, though it seems so ordinary. Today it's the Son of God passing by. It's the Son of God. It's the Lamb of God on the way to the cross. It's the one Savior given to mankind, laying down His life to save us from our sins. And one of the people for whom, at least it appears to be so, one of the people for whom He was laying down His life is now going to meet Him face to face. In fact, He's going to bear the load, the physical load, for the one who would bear the spiritual load to rescue him and his wife and his sons forever. It all seemed so ordinary, but it was extraordinary, because our God is a sovereign Savior. If you can see that, would you say amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks for our life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, living according to the course of this world, belonging to the domain of darkness, enslaved by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. But you, Almighty God, because of your great love with which you loved us, in great mercy and grace, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with your Son. By grace we have been saved. And from beginning to end, that's our story. It's you, the one who made everything, the one who sustains everything. You had mercy upon us. And just as your Son came into the world at just the right time, so you brought the gospel to us at just the right time. And you opened our hearts to see and to hear and to believe. For by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that not a single person in this room will ever be able to boast. Thank you, Lord, for your extraordinary work through all these ordinary means. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.